I want us to consider this morning the words we read there in the book of Proverbs, the first chapter, and verses 24 through to 33. And I want us to think of them in the most solemn of terms, underneath the heading which I would put as, "Who has the last laugh?" Who has the last laugh? I want to build up a pattern, and I also want to build up an argument from where we've been for the last few months. We've been looking at Jonah for 12 weeks and the way in which God spoke powerfully and graciously to him. And then last week we tried to bring it all together by thinking of Zacchaeus, who out of curiosity climbed a tree to see the Lord. And the Lord used that curiosity to confront him and also to spiritually change him. And the suggestion I left is that the curiosity that the book of Jonah would provoke may well be the means the Lord would use for ourselves also in bringing himself and us close together. And all the while, perhaps, as we've been going through Jonah, we've been thinking, well, what's the minister going to make of this, and how is he going to explain that, and such like. And all the time, God's word has been getting inside our soul. God has been addressing us and speaking to us and using this curiosity to get a grip on our life. Speaking to us as he spoke to Zacchaeus. Calling to us. And that was the application of last week. The Lord God calling to us. And what I want to look at this week, following on from that, is simply to ask the question, what do we do? What are we doing with what we're hearing from God? What are we doing, have we done with what has happened and what God has given to us in the past when God has spoken, when we've been conscious of God's nearness? How have we responded then? How are we responding now? This section of Proverbs sets out for us in detail the consequences of our actions. And if we want to put it in clear and simple terms, if we want to put it in terms that everybody in the street will understand, but we trust it's not being disrespectful, it is simply this: don't play around with God. Don't play around with God. Don't play around with what, or trifle with what he says. We sometimes say to ourselves, what does it matter? Don't for one moment think that God doesn't notice everything about us. Don't for one moment think he won't act. Don't for one moment think that God is indifferent to our behavior, our lifestyle, our attitudes. In the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8, there we are told, God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will also reap. There is a connection between the two. And that principle that is set out there in Galatians chapter 6 and 7, chapter 6 verse 7, is spelt out, filled out, and given more detail here in this portion of scripture. One particular verse here gives us an echo of Galatians chapter 6, verse 31 in Proverbs chapter 1. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. That's what you've sown, that's what you're going to reap. So this then is what I want us to look at this morning. I want to look at it in the following way. First of all, I want us to think of the way in which these verses paint the scene for us. We are all of us at a crossroads. All of us at a crossroads. There is so much demand made upon our attention, on our energy, on our whole life. There are so many different calls on our time, our resources, so much of a call on our enthusiasm and our energy. And among all of these calls coming down and bearing upon our lives, in the midst of all of them, there is one important one, and that is the insistent calling of God. Every service like this one, every time we remember a text, every spiritual memory that comes back to us, God is insistently speaking to us. And God will not be silent at the first reproof and spurring. But God will use any means, every means possible to Him, to confront us with our spiritual and our eternal truths for our souls. We're at a crossroads, and yet we think it's safe. We think it's perfectly safe to dismiss God. We think it's perfectly safe to set Him aside. We think it's perfectly safe to diffuse the urgency and to quell the insistence with which He speaks to us. We think it's perfectly safe to put God's message on the back burner of our lives. Other things that I want to get on with. That's for another day and another time. That kind of thinking, nothing could be further from the truth. And nothing could be more dangerous to our souls. Every time we hear the gospel, every time we are told that Jesus is the Savior from sin, every exposure and experience is a building block put into our mind and on our soul. We're given a building brick of a fact, of an experience, of an impression. And every one of them brings us to a pivotal point. Every one of them brings us to a crossroads. Nobody. Well, look at ourselves. How many of us here? 30, 40 of us. Think of how many there are in Fort William. There's nobody much interested in what's happening to us here. Who's looking at us? Who's seen us as we sit and listen to this sermon this morning? Not many, obviously. But there is a silence in heaven. And the gaze of God rests on us as a congregation. Rests on us and on every other congregation like us. Take a wrong turning. Make the wrong decision now. And there are fearful after effects for us. We're at a crossroads. Let's listen. Let's listen to the variety. To the patience. Let's listen to the insistence of God's approach and the way in which He speaks with us. There are four words that I want us to think of here this morning. First of all, go to verse 24. I have called. God has called to us. He calls in the sermon, just like we've got here this morning. God speaks to us when He comes close to us, when we realize that God is getting personal. When God is getting straight down to our souls and our lives, and it's a one-to-one basis. God is calling to us. God is calling to us in providence. Things happen to you out there in life. Things happen to you suddenly, unexpectedly in life, and you become aware that God is shouting at you. The peace of your life has been shattered with a voice from heaven. God is calling through providence. God is also calling through your conscience. You realize that there are things that are right, and you realize that there are things that are wrong. And God has drawn a line in the sand. It's so clear. It's so unmistakable. How often, though, how often we've been on the wrong side of the line. God has called. Yes? And what have we done when he's called to us? I have called, and you have refused. At the crossroads, that's the first word. But then we go on and listen to the second word. I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hands. Stretched out hands. It's the same phrase that's used in Isaiah 65 and verse 2. And it has so many different meanings. First of all, this is stretched out hands. We offer them to help somebody. Somebody who is in need. Somebody who is in trouble. We stretch out our hands to help them. And here we are told that God, the Almighty, the heavenly help of God, offered, made available to us in our need, stretched out hands of God's help. We're in a hard place. We're in a deep hole. We don't know which way to take. We don't know how to get out. But the stretched out hands of God offered to us. Or again, stretched out hands, but this time with blessing in view. Our lives are so shallow. They may go on for 50, 60, 70, 97 years. But they're only an inch deep. Life is so fragile, so little substance to them. And the only way our lives can be enriched and the only way in which our lives can be filled is by the blessing and from the blessing of God. I am come, said Jesus, that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. The stretched out hands of God, and yet no man has regarded. People have dismissed him. People are content to live in the shadow rather than the sunlight. Content to live on meager rations than a full feast. Content to eke out something they think is living, but are never fully satisfied. Always restless, looking for more. Stretched out hands, but they are being refused. Third word. You have set at naught all my counsel. There have been situations, there have been settings where our wisdom has been totally inadequate. There have been situations we've been put in where we cannot cut it. We don't know where to go, and chaos stares us in the face. But in the midst of all of our chaos, God comes with his wise counsel. He sets out a plain path for us. This is the way. Walk ye in it, says the Lord. And yet we say, we set it at naught. We think we know better. And then the last word. Still thinking of the crossroads. God calls us. God stretches out his hands. God's counsel. The last fourth word about the crossroads experience. He gives reproof. Ye would have none of my reproof. Even when we treat God building up these pictures, even as we treat God in this way, even with such provocation to him, God still doesn't abandon us at that point. God even engages in a degree of correction. God hedges us in despite our waywardness, despite our rebellion, despite our behavior like a prodigal son, despite these things flying in his face. God still puts a hedge about us. And God says to us, this is wrong. It's a solemn thing for God to point out our faults. But that's what the Lord is doing. Doing to us from time to time, and yet, still, persistently, we will have none of it. We don't heed what God is saying. We don't take these things to heart. We are indeed at a crossroads. Is it safe then to dismiss God? Through all of our life, that's exactly where we've been reacting. How often we've been placed at this crossroads experience. We've been confronted with decisive moments for our lives. We are at a crux, a crucial moment. No one else sees us. No one else knows what's going on in our hearts and the words that we're saying in our thoughts. But as we said, God sees and God knows. A crossroads where God speaks and we respond. Very well, let's move on. Let's move on. We've looked at the crossroads. Now let's look at some changed circumstances. Let's now put the boot on the other foot. Now, man is in trouble. Now, God is on the bench. And there is a degree of apprehension comes upon us as we move forward in life. There's a degree of apprehension comes upon us. In the face of so much patience, in the face of so much persistence on the part of God, in the face of our response to what he has been doing for us and to us, we can ask that old familiar question. What happens next? And it's not long before the answer comes. It's not long before we're told. Let's see exactly what this book of Proverbs tells us. He says, the writer of wisdom says, calamity strikes. I also will laugh at your calamity. The crossroads are changed into calamity. The changed circumstances. And again, four simple words, we'll go through them a lot quicker. Four simple words that describe these changed circumstances. First of all, Solomon says, you're in fear. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock you when your fear comes. You're scared of something bigger than yourself. Oh, physical threat is one thing. But when that threat takes on spiritual proportions and it comes with spiritual reality, My, my. Then it is some. Then it is something big. The thought, the very thought of meeting God, and we're not prepared or protected for that meeting, that produces fear. When we're alone before God and there's nowhere to hide, that produces fear. Calamity strikes, fear. But then the writer goes on not only to speak about the fear, but he also goes on to speak about when your fear comes, in verse 27, when your fear comes as desolation, destruction. What the writer is thinking about isn't just simply a minor trouble on the edge of your life. He's not thinking of, oh, a pane of glass breaks somewhere. He's not thinking of a little cut you've got in your finger. The threat that he's envisaging is something that's aimed at the very center of your life, where all that you've got and all that you have comes underneath a shadow. You're facing total ruin. That's the kind of destruction that is envisaged here. And what does it produce? We're told it produces distress and anguish comes upon you. Verse 27 at the end of it. Distress and anguish comes upon it, on you. Give me, I give one example. In Daniel chapter 6, Belshazzar was there having a great party. He called for the vessels that were used in God's house to be used as drinking vessels in the party. And what I said right at the very beginning stands true. Who's going to have the last laugh here? Here is the defiance of Belshazzar. And what is he to do? He's thumbing his nose at God. And God won't be silent or quiet. The finger of a man writes on the wall. And when it writes on the wall, Belshazzar's knees begin to knock. Distress and anguish hits him at the very core of his being. He is in a mess. Change circumstances. It's not, as we say, a storm in a key. It's not a storm in a teacup. We are told something of the scale of it. It's like a whirlwind coming. It's destruction that hits. It's total ruin that's facing you. In a moment, in a split second, so much can change for you. Four words describing the calamity, the changed circumstances. What then? What then do you do? Then, in verse 28, shall they call upon me. Anyone who's taught in Israel, just the same as anyone that's taught in the Free Church, the tradition, the teaching, the experience and the examples, they all point in one direction. When trouble comes, we pray. Ah, we pray. But this is a prayer the Lord doesn't hear. This is a prayer that's too selfish. There's no well-worn path of fellowship with God. There's no love. There's no devotion. We only want deliverance. Lord, I'm in a mess. Lord, get me out of it. All our life we've lived for ourselves. We live what we want. But then illness, death stares us in the face. And we're speaking like that thief on the cross. Remember what he threw at Jesus. Save yourself and us. Calling upon God. And of course that prayer wasn't answered. The Lord our God is not like a servant or a valet. He's not like somebody that stands at the edge of our lives, summoned only when we're in need. Only when we want that person to come. God is not a doormat. Changed circumstances highlight that for us. Because we're told here of the strict logic that comes into play. There's a logic that begins to kick into operation. What the Lord is saying here in these changed circumstances, okay, you laughed. You laughed what the Lord had to say something to you. You dismissed, you disregarded what the Lord had to say. You gave no place in your thinking or your living. Very well, the Lord is now paying us in our own coin. That saying, what goes around comes around. You have not taken the Lord's warnings seriously. The Lord will not take your woes seriously either. Now don't, I must say this right away and emphasize it most strongly. Don't for one moment think that God is indifferent or God is callous. Don't let that linger for a moment. What these verses are highlighting is the absurdity and the consequences of ignoring the true wisdom of God. Don't make assumptions about God always being there for help. Don't think that when our circumstances change, God is going to be like a servant standing on the edge and we can summon him just like that. I need help, Lord. Come and give it to me. Don't. He's not a doormat. What an awful tragedy this is. The God who delights to be asked and the God who delights to answer prayer is a God here that shuts his eyes and his ears. It's the kind of situation that we think of, we know it, so familiar. Remember the five wise and the five foolish virgins that were waiting for the bridegroom to arrive, and when they arrived in their waiting, the five of them ran out of oil. They ignored what they were told. They ignored to be preparations. And they had to then go looking. And in the meantime, the guests arrived and everybody went in. And when they came back, they returned to hammer on a door that would never be opened. Calling, but with no answer. Calamity, calling, confusion. Oh, they had great expectations, these people in Proverbs chapter 1. Great expectations that the Lord would hear and the Lord would help, but the expectations were not met. The way of deliverance didn't open for them. They were so utterly disappointed that confusion was writ large over their lives. It doesn't make any difference how earnest they were. Look at what it says. In verse 28, they shall seek me early. There's nothing slow. There's nothing indifferent. They're not casual. They're in a tight corner and a deep hole, and they need help, and they're doing it quickly, and they're doing it early, calling to the Lord. But the answer is the same. A deafening silence. Chaos and confusion visits them when they were expecting peace and deliverance. The Lord is not there for them. They're confronted with silence. Crossroads, changed circumstances. Two last thoughts, but we're going through them very quickly. The third thought, the conclusion of it all. The conclusions are given in verses 29 to 31. For, and this is the way the Lord now gives us the conclusion, why is all that happening? Why is this circumstance taking place? Verse 29, for, and this is the explanation and the conclusion, for they hated knowledge, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel, they despised my reproach. Therefore, the conclusion is drawn there, therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. The justice of God demands this. There's in many ways here a rehearsing of the points that we made when we were thinking of the crossroads. And what God is saying is this, well, since you did this, and since you did that, and since you did the next thing, then this is what you're going to have. There's a connection between all these things. What you reap, you're sowing. You're going to eat the fruit of what you're growing. You've made your bed, now lie in it. We read there in 1 Samuel chapter 28 of the experience of Saul. He was a king of Israel and he was in great trouble. He was in terrible distress, like we've been trying to describe. He heard the approach, the thunder. He heard the noise of the army of the Philistines approaching. But he heard no voice from heaven. No voice from heaven. Read the chapter again and it's there staring us in the face. There was a crisis in his life. God had said, God had nothing to say to him. And so he goes and he asks this witch of Endor. And Samuel there speaks, or at least the image of Samuel speaks with Saul. And quite plainly it is set out for Saul why this chaos is in his life. God has departed from me. He answers me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called upon you. That's verse 15. And then go down to verse 18 and you find the explanation. Because you obeyed not the voice of the Lord, you did not execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. And Samuel is taking Saul back to chapter 15. And Samuel tells Saul, look, God gave you a victory in chapter 15. And he told you to put to the sword everybody that was there in chapter 15. But Saul, oh no, he didn't do that. He kept some of the best cattle. He kept the king alive. He kept things for himself. And what Samuel is saying to Saul in chapter 28 is simply this. You didn't listen to God when God spoke to you. God isn't speaking to you now when you speak to him. It's as simple as that. How crucial our response to the gospel is. Spurgeon tells this story in the time of the cholera epidemic in London. Monday night, or Monday morning really, 3 a.m, he had a knock on the door. Somebody came asking him to go and visit a dying man. He went into the house, up 2 flights of stairs, and there was the man dying, only moments left to him to live. Soon, he was gone. And Spurgeon says that this man, oh, he knew him. All the days of his life, he had mocked Spurgeon, he had poked fun at Spurgeon, he had cheered Spurgeon, he had made life verbally difficult for Spurgeon. But now that death came, what does he do? He calls for the minister. All his life he had wickedly refused Christ, but now out of superstition, he calls for Spurgeon. But it's too late. He has too late longed for the gospel. He has too late sought to enter the narrow gate. There's no space, there's no time left to give him repentance. There's no time given him to make peace with his God. He's wasted so many opportunities that God had given him earlier on. I will laugh at your calamities, Because all your lifetime, that's what you have been doing to me. The most hopeless misery of life, to be abandoned by God. And then one last thought, the contrast in the last two verses. It's all summed up in this simple story. Those that will not heed, those who are turning away of the simple, that's telling us those who won't listen, to turn away from the only remedy, they will end up being destroyed. But on the other hand, in verse 33, those that do listen, they're building on a rock. They're trusting in the Lord, therefore they are at peace. Their anchor for their soul is the Lord Jesus Christ. One last story, and I'm finished. At 2:20 in the morning of April the 15th, 1912, the impossible happened. An unsinkable ship, so they said, actually sank. 4 days out of Southampton. No expense spared to make this the finest journey so far, the finest sea cruise and voyage. All went well until that Sunday night they sailed into an ice field. There were other ships around them and deeper into the ice. They gave their Titanic warning of the ice that was round about them. And the wireless operator ignored them all. Some of the messages of warning didn't even reach the bridge or the captain. At 11 o'clock that night, the California, 10 miles away from the Titanic, gave direct warning of large ice floes and bergs. 11 o'clock at night. Oh, the radio operator, he was tired. He'd been all day sending messages from the passengers back to America, boasting of where they were and what the ship was like. And so, at 11 o'clock at night, the radio operator said to the California, shut up, I'm busy. 40 minutes later, it hit an iceberg. And within hours, 1,500 people, along with that ship, rested 2.5 miles deep on the ocean floor. Who's got the last laugh? If we ignore what God says, the consequences, oh, the consequences can be far, far more fearful. These words are written in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3, and at verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. That's it. God displayed 40 years of testimony to them. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. And I says, this is it, the logic. They do always err in their heart, and they have no... They have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, lest there be in any of us that evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. Beware, we're at a crossroads. Let's be careful how we respond and react to the ways God speaks and deals with us. Don't trifle with God, but close in with Him and the offer that He makes of Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the only Deliverer from our sins. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray that Thou wouldst continue to still our hearts and our souls before Thee. We pray, Lord, that our hearts might receive the Word as it is, the Word of God. We ask, Lord, that Thou wouldst solemnize us where we are and what we've heard. And we pray, Lord, that Thy word might come with all of its application and intensity to make us aware of the danger that we're in and the warnings Thou dost give and the responsibility we have of using well these privileges. Deal with us in Thy grace and bring us to trust in Thyself, and may our lives truly be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ the Lord. In His name we ask these things. Amen. Keeping to that theme of who has the last laugh, our last singing this morning is in Psalm 2. And from the beginning in the first four verses, why rage the heathen and vain things? Why do the people mind? Kings of the earth do set themselves, and princes are combined to plot against the Lord and His anointed, saying thus, let us asunder break their bands and cast their cords from us. He that in heaven sits shall laugh. The Lord shall scorn them all. Then shall He speak to them in wrath and rage, He vexed them shall. Yet notwithstanding, I of Him to be my king appointed. And over Zion, my holy hill, I have Him king anointed. These four stanzas, why rage the heathen?
Why rage the heathen?
Son and Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with you all.